Jeremiah chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. Flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal over Beth Hakerem, for evil looks down from the north, and a great destruction. The comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. Shepherds and their flocks will come to her. They will pitch their tents around her. They will pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of the evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees and cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished, in whose midst there is only oppression. As a well keeps its waters fresh, so she keeps fresh her wickedness. Violence and destruction are heard in her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you, lest I make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together, for both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old, and their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, and they will stumble against them, fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend will perish. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit this morning, the spirit of might and power, with utterance to declare your word. Grant that the spirit of the Lord would be upon me and clothe me with power, that I might speak with confidence, that there would be boldness and clarity in my speech, that your word would go forth as an arrow, as a sharp two-edged sword. May you open our hearts to hear, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 14, verse 34, states a basic principle that governs God's ways with men. and states an aspect of his government as the sovereign Lord who rules over all things, who judges righteously, who has perfect knowledge of all the thoughts and the actions of men, and who weighs everything in a balance with perfect equity. The principle is this: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any people. How this principle works itself out is spelled out with stunning precision and accuracy in our Bibles in the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, in which are listed all the curses that come upon a people that disregards and breaks the commandments of the law of God, that turns away and worships false gods. It includes, among these curses, not only sickness and disease, which it does, not only blight and mildew on the crops, not only the withholding of rain from heaven, and with it famine and scarcity, but also fear, confusion, madness of heart. Scripture says, you will be driven mad by what your eyes see. As you witness the unfolding of these curses that come upon a people who will not hearken to the voice of the Lord, who disobey and transgress the commandments of God. This has played itself out over and over again throughout history. And though it had special application to Israel as God's chosen covenant nation, it still applies to all peoples. For those who sin without the written law still have the law of God written in their conscience, according to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, and their thoughts will bear witness of this when revealed on the day of judgment. But not only fear, not only confusion and madness, and as it says at the end of Deuteronomy 28, not only that, and also despair of soul, not only that, but the curse of the law of God includes subjection to one's enemies, so that even the alien who lives among you begins to rule over you, it says. Even the alien who lives among you begins to rule over you, and there is no politician that can be elected to cure that. So that you become not the lender, but the borrower, enslaved by debt. Eventually it means that you are subdued and driven away into exile, where you will be a slave and serve other gods. You will call, but the Lord will not answer. The heavens will be as brass, and as these things happen, this is what it says. I'm just quoting it right from Deuteronomy 28. It says, there will be nothing you can do about it. Thus I have described quite broadly some of the major aspects of the curse that comes upon a people, a nation that turns away from the true and living God, the Creator who lives forever and ever, who is the one lawgiver and judge, who is able both to save and to destroy, according to James 4, verse 12. He is able both to save or to destroy. All of this in time will come upon a people that refuses to heed, that turns away and pursues its own way, that trusts in its own might and strength. God says your fortified cities will mean nothing in that day. A nation that violates justice and breaks the commandments of God. Read about it in Deuteronomy 28. Don't read this through the prism of Western individualism, which we are all too well conditioned to do. Read it as it was intended to be read, as a collective warning and a collective indictment given originally to a nation God redeemed and set apart for himself to be blessed and to be a blessing to the whole earth. In Jeremiah 6 verse 1, which we started with today, the prophet warns his tribesmen, the sons of Benjamin, to flee for safety, to flee from the midst of the city of Jerusalem, which was about to be besieged and invaded by the armies of Babylon. He urges them to warn others as well. Blow a trumpet of warning in Tekoa. That was the home of Amos, the prophet. A little town, really like a village, 10 or 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Raise a signal over Beth Hakerem, a town 2 miles south of Jerusalem. In other words, warn everyone to get out of and get away from Jerusalem because it's about to be besieged, invaded, and destroyed by an enemy from the north who comes with ill intent and with malicious purpose of destruction. The Lord, through Babylon, as the instrument of his judgment, the rod of his anger, would cut off the comely and dainty one, it says. Jerusalem, here called the daughter of Zion, God's holy mountain, in verse 2. The desolateness of the land, what it would look like after the destruction, is described in verse 3, if you look on with me here. Please follow with me in this chapter. Because I'm going to preach right through this chapter today. Shepherds and their flocks would pitch their tents and find pasture in this desolation and wilderness that's around about Jerusalem. The determination of the Babylonians to destroy them is uttered in verses 4 and 5. Prepare war against Jerusalem. Arise and let us attack her both day and night. And notice this, destroy her palaces. That's like saying, let's take the White House. The Lord's decree is uttered in verses 6 through 8, thus explaining why he's unleashed this enemy against them. Cut down her trees, cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished, in whose midst there is only oppression. Now this shows us once again that one of the Lord's greatest contentions with this people was the institutionalizing of injustice. I call this institutionalized injustice that was being practiced. Oppressing the poor, the widow, the orphan, taking justice away from those who were helpless and ruling in favor of the wealthy, who almost without exception, please hear this today, almost without exception, they gave bribes to those who sat in the seat of power, who had been given institutional authority to pass judgment in legal disputes between a man and his neighbor, thus ensuring through these bribes that the judges would rule in their favor so that they might continue to gain more and more wealth on the backs of the poor by way of slavery and usury that was not condoned by the law of God. And God hates corruption of this kind. God hates it, especially when it becomes institutionalized, so that justice is almost impossible to be obtained. Those in power grease each other's pockets and protect each other, for they would not want to rock this boat or have their cover blown. Life is just too good for them the way it is. And well, you know, that's just the way the system works. And well, you can't beat the system. And besides, ours is still the best system on the planet by comparison with other nations. Sound familiar? Well, in the case of Jerusalem, God apparently did not think their system was all that great. In fact, it was detestable to him. So much so, as will be seen, that he found their feigned worship and rote practice of religious duties to be offensive and reprehensible to him. Verse 7, if you look on with me, describes the state of affairs as being constant, relentless. Just as a well keeps its waters fresh through the flowing of the underground stream to which it is connected, so too the powerful in Jerusalem keep fresh their wickedness. Violence and oppression are heard in her like a song playing day and night. Injustice becomes unchecked and grows to greater and greater proportions, and once it's set in place as a part of the system, The result is that there is a weakening and a death of that society and that culture. If you look on again in verse 7, the Lord here describes it as sickness and wounds that are ever before Him. Injustice is like a virus. It can only produce sickness. It will even in time kill a people and a society. We could ask the ancient Romans about this. We could ask many cultures throughout history. And healing comes only when there is repentance and a restoration of righteousness and true justice. There is no peace without righteousness and without justice. And God thus issues a warning through His prophet to this people. Look in verse 8. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you, lest I make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. The Lord was about to remove His hand of favor and protection from them. He was about to withdraw from them in a way they could not imagine. And this alienation would result in desolation of the city and exile for the people. This is described in a metaphor in verse 9, if you look at it with me. Just as a grape gatherer goes through a vineyard again and again until he has gleaned all of its grapes and leaves the vineyard bare, so too Jerusalem would be left entirely desolate by the invading army of Babylon. This is hard for us to imagine. We've never seen the likes of it. We are not talking about a small thing here. Many people would die. Whole cities would be left desolate. A desolated city, picture it in your mind if you can. A city that once prospered with business and culture and people and marriages, with music and joy and all of the things of life. Desolate, empty, laid waste. It would be terrifying. All because they had sinned against the Lord and would not listen to the call of His prophets to repent and return to the Lord. They liked their sinful ways, and their sin would in time lead them to judgment. Jeremiah has received this message from the Lord. He's not just making this up. He has received this as a revelation from God. But to whom may he speak it, that they may hear? Were there any who could really hear, this message and receive it as the word of the Lord? And thus he asks this question in verse 10, if you look with me. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. Jeremiah knows that there are not many who will really hear or receive his message, though he bears in his bosom the very word of the Lord. The people have closed their ears and cannot listen to such things, nor delight in the truth of the word, which he says has become a reproach to them, an embarrassment. It's a stumbling block. It's too harsh. It's too direct. It's too unfathomable. It's too difficult to hear. It's too hard to imagine for such dainty and refined people as these. But Jeremiah cannot hold the message in, even though he knows most will mock and reject it, and even reject him. He says he is full of the wrath of the Lord and weary with holding the message in. Weary with not speaking it out, for he not only has heard and seen clearly what God has said is coming, but God has also put within him the feelings of his own heart. This may seem crazy to some of us. You are really finally over the edge, Brother John. Does God actually allow men to feel the feelings of his... You mean God has feelings in his heart? Well, I may refer you today to Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 8, where God talks about how his heart was hurt by their adulterous ways, for he had married himself to them. Does God actually allow men to feel the feelings of his own heart and enter into sympathy with him, with what some scholars call the divine pathos? The divine pathos, in which one feels and sees things from the divine perspective, a lonely spot indeed. The answer is yes. God does do this, especially with his servants, the prophets. This is a mind-blowing concept to some people, especially in our culture. Because we have been led to think of relationship with God as something of a one-way street. God is there for us. He's there to help us. He's there to hear our cry. He's there to care for us. He's there to meet us where we're at. And all of this is true, as far as it goes. God does all of this and even more in his great love and his care for us. But God also has a few, his bondservants, who are allowed to feel the feelings of his heart. And who enter into sympathy with his pain and anguish over the waywardness of human beings, who in their going astray bring destruction upon themselves. God doesn't want it to be that way. It pains him to his heart. I don't think he would ever choose to judge people if he could do otherwise. But he could not create a universe where injustice could just go unchecked. Not if he's a loving God. God has sons and daughters who grow to a place of maturity where they see things from God's perspective and actually feel the indignation that God feels towards those who have spurned his love and turned away to worship and serve false gods, emptiness and vanity. Jeremiah is one of those few who enter into sympathy with the divine pathos. He is literally full of the wrath of the Lord. You say, that's crazy. I've never heard that said before. That doesn't fit my theology. Well, it's right here in the Bible. An inspired prophet who wrote 52 chapters of Scripture. I am full of the wrath of the Lord. The anger God feels towards the oppression and wickedness being practiced by people who should know better. With whom he has had long suffering, toward whom he has in forbearance delayed and restrained his wrath and judgment. Jeremiah feels all of this and is weary with holding it in. And yet, if I still have any audience, and yet, the message he had been given was exactly what they needed at that hour. Appropriate to their situation. In fact, their only hope, if they would but heed and listen and repent. There were plenty of false prophets cavorting about through the land, telling everyone that all would be okay, all would be well. That there was nothing to fear, because they were, after all, the people of the Lord, and his temple, his dwelling place, was there in Jerusalem, their chief city. Telling them that the yoke of Babylon, which had come upon them just a little bit at this point, would be broken in short space, in short order, and they would have shalom, peace, peace, repeated for emphasis. We'll get back to this in a moment. This is not the message Jeremiah has received. He sees the Lord's wrath poured out of you. Look here with me in verse 11. He sees the Lord's wrath poured out on the children in the street, on the young men, what should be the pride of any nation, on husbands and wives, on the aged as well. See, there are no exceptions here, are there? And what does he see happening to them in verse 12? He says, their houses will be turned over to others. Their fields and their wives will be taken together. All because the Lord has stretched out his hand against the inhabitants of the land. We so many times say we want to see God extend His hand. God can extend His hand in two different ways. He can extend His hand to save. He's able to save. He's able to save. Thank Him for that. I'm telling you, if we really turn with sincerity to God, He's able to save. His hand is not so short that He cannot save. His ear is not so heavy that He cannot hear. But it's your sins, it's your iniquities that have separated you from your God and turned His hand against you. Verse 13 describes their sin once again that has brought this judgment. In terms of greed and deception, living in covetousness and a lie, all about appearances, looking good, saying the right or the correct things, but all along having ill intent and greed in their hearts. Nothing they did anymore was governed by reverence for God or love of their neighbor. It was all, anything that was upright, that looked like it was righteous, was just an act. It was pretense. Notice that he says every one of them, from the least to the greatest, was greedy for grain. And that, greedy for gain. And that includes the prophets and the priests. Are you with me? I think it's around verse 13. Let me make sure here. Yeah. It includes the prophets and the priests who should have taught the truth and reproved those who benefited from the practice of injustice that had been sanctioned by law. They instead were in bed with the bribers and benefiting from the whole system of corruption. They were complicit and doubly guilty because of the position they bore as the representatives of God who speak in His name. Doubly guilty, the priest and the prophet. What have they done? Verse 14 describes it. They've healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. For Isaiah 57, verse 21 states unequivocally that there is no peace for the wicked. And these false prophets and teachers, instead of speaking the truth and turning the people back from their sin, in their falsehood and their love of gain, actually confirmed the people in their iniquity. They confirmed them in their iniquity that they should go on business as usual in the path they were on that was inevitably leading them to ruin and judgment. Verse 15, please look on with me, describes them as a nation without shame. So hardened, so calloused, so past feeling, so steeped in the cesspool of their sin that they no longer feel shame when they sin and commit atrocious, horrid abominations. We're not talking about just some people who stumbled a little bit. Don't get my message wrong here today. These are people who have turned their back on God and chosen to break and violate His clear commandments. And they commit atrocities, horrid abominations. No, they don't even know how to blush. A fitting description of what has happened within one generation in our hardened, calloused, sin-laden society. And therefore, Jeremiah says, they shall fall among those who fall at the time God visits them with His punishment. Jeremiah, by the Lord's direction, had spoken the truth to the people and had bidden them, as verse 16 says, if you look at it, to ask and seek for the ancient paths. I love that. Where in the church do we see this today? People follow every new wind of doctrine, every new fad about how to get more people in a building and call it spiritual. But where are those who ask for the ancient paths? Where are those who say this? Where is the good way that is the way of God? And Jeremiah had said to them, stand and ask for this. Seek out the good way and walk in it. And he promised them that they would indeed have peace if they did so. Look what he says, you will have rest for your souls. Do you remember another person in the Bible ever speaking of that? I believe this is the backdrop to Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, when he says, if you'll be yoked with me, you'll find rest for your souls. And what did they say? We will not walk in it. A stubborn refusal to humble themselves and repent and submit to the ways of God. And the Lord set watchmen over them. Watchmen, prophets over them. Those who blow the trumpet and sound the warning and call and sound the alarm and call the people back to God. He set watchmen over them saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. And they said, we will not listen. And God therefore announces his plan to judge this people to the whole creation. If you look in around verse 18 and 19, he just basically calls out to the whole creation as a witness of how he had suffered so long with them, but now his hand would be stretched out against them. And he says, in verse 19, I'm bringing disaster on this people because they have not listened to my words and they have rejected my law. Verse 20 reiterates a common prophetic theme or motif that God hates and despises and rejects phony religious worship coming from people whose hearts are far away from him, but who have no intention of turning from their wicked ways and returning to him with sincerity of heart. Look at the words in verse 20. For what purpose? For what purpose? Why do you even bother? He says. Concerning their sacrifices, notice these words, not acceptable, not pleasing to me. In a word, worthless and pointless. Malachi 1, verses 10 and 11, the prophet exclaims this, oh, that one would shut the gates. Let's put it into modern vernacular. Oh, that someone would just shut the doors of the church. Oh, that one would shut the gates to the outer court, the place of sacrifice and worship, so that you will no longer uselessly kindle fire on my altar, says the Lord. Common theme can be found also in Isaiah 1, in Amos 5, in Micah 6, and many other places throughout the prophets. I've only named the ones where it really stands out. God wanted no more of this, no more of this false worship, riddled with hypocrisy and insincerity. He was done with this! He wanted repentance. And the Lord says, rend your hearts and not your garments. I have pictured in my mind going and being sent to churches to preach this very kind of message. And it sickens in me in my heart because what I picture happening in response is just another charade of people acting out an act of how they think they ought to look in response to something like this. God says, rend your hearts, not just your garments. Rend your hearts before me. He was done with their abominations, the things that God hates. That's what abominations are. And he would therefore set stumbling blocks, verse 21, that would orchestrate their fall. Verses 20 through to 26, which we did not read this morning, describes the horror and pain and anguish of what was about to come upon them for disobedience to God. It was a fierce enemy coming from the north called Babylon with bow and spear, cruel and without mercy. How would you like that to be unleashed? An enemy cruel and without mercy, because the Lord has removed his hand of protection. With a voice that roars like the sea, riding on horses, arrayed as a man for the battle, a fierce warrior, coming against you, it says, O daughter of Zion, or Jerusalem. And as we read this passage in verses 22 through 26, we find they have no strength of heart to rise up and meet this foe. It's no longer within them to even fight. Their hearts are faint. This is what sin does to people. It robs them of their souls. Their hearts are faint. God is not with them anymore. And without him, they have no chance. They cannot stand against this fierce and tenacious foe. Nothing but pain anguish and terror awaits them. One might have thought that such a warning would be heeded. Amen? Wouldn't that seem to be the sensible and reasonable thing to do? But see, sin is deceitful. It is so deceitful. And once the heart has hardened and doesn't feel anymore, it fails to respond, even right in the face of this. We've got this history behind us that testifies of these things. One would think such a warning would be heeded, that they would repent and turn to God, but it was not to be. Although we should know this, that God would have shown mercy if they would have turned. Did you hear what I said? God would have shown mercy if they would have turned. You say, really, preacher? How do you know that? Because the scripture tells us that. Jeremiah 18 verses 1 through 12 says that if a nation against which he has determined calamity turns from its wickedness and returns back to him, he will heal and restore that people. God could restore this nation in which we live if this nation would turn back to God. I hope that this message goes out onto the airwaves of the internet. I hope the President of the United States and the whole Senate hear it someday. If this nation would turn back to God, it would forsake its folly of political correctness, of deceit and lying and hypocrisy and just appearances of good and actually do good. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, cease to do evil and learn to do good. That's how simple it is. Stop doing what's wrong and learn to do what's right. Don't just talk about it. Don't just make a charade about it. Don't just cloak yourself with a cloak that makes you look like you're pious. Do it. Do what's right from the heart. And God says, when a nation does that, I will return to them and restore them. Look at the book of Jonah. What a message of mercy. You know why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria? It wasn't because he was afraid of preaching. People say, oh, he didn't want to preach. No. He knew the Lord, and he knew the Lord's ways. He knew the Lord's name. He knew that the Lord had proclaimed through his servant Moses when he asked him, make your name known to me, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, that he's slow to anger, that he's full of loving kindness and truth, that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Have you ever thought about how merciful God really is? It's amazing that he's allowed this planet to go on. But he's merciful. And Jonah knew that. He said, I don't want to go. Because I know what could happen. I might preach to these people this warning that God has given me in 40 days. Nineveh will be overthrown. They had 40 days and they were done. Boom. And God sent him. And he said, no. And so he got to do some swimming. Or whatever you would want to call it. A vacation in the belly of a great fish. And eventually, as a sign and a wonder and a type of the resurrection of Jesus, after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, he was spit out back onto the land. And this time he said, I think I'm going to obey. And you might be amazed at the lengths God will go to go after you, to get you to do what he wants you to do. So that he was a picture himself of the mercy of the Lord, wasn't he? So much that could be drawn out of Jonah. But finally he goes and he makes the announcement. Very simple message that he goes with. You don't have to go to seminary to learn how to, and take homiletics class to learn how to do this. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, says the Lord. Now, in some way, I don't know if he's just said that over and over again or if that's just a sentence trying to sum up the message that he brought to them. But we know that in some way the conviction of God accompanied that preaching. And you say, how is that good news? Well, the good news is on the other end of that. What do you do in response? And these people went so far as to clothe the animals with sackcloth. And they humbled themselves with fasting and prayer before God. And God relented concerning the evil that he had purposed to bring upon them. And these were wicked people. I wouldn't have forgiven them. They were too cruel. The things they had done were too atrocious. And God said, I will forgive them because they've humbled themselves and turned from their wickedness. It must have been a really genuine repentance, because God cannot be impressed with something that's fake and feigned. Are you with me this morning? They really turned. And God, in the book of Jonah, shows us that he's a God of mercy. Jeremiah 18, he promises restoration to a people that will turn. And may this word go forth to this nation, turn back to the Lord. Joel 2 says this in verses 12 through 14. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord with fasting and mourning and weeping. Return to him with all of your heart. Now the judgment was already upon them. But guess what the prophet said? Who knows? I want to write a book someday, and I'm going to title it, Who Knows? The who knows of the prophets. Because they leave it in the hands of God. They say, you deserve judgment, but turn back to him. Who knows? Who knows? United States of America, who knows? But I issue this warning that if we continue in the path we're on, we're in trouble. In verse 26, Jeremiah calls for lamentation and mourning. He says, mourn as for an only son who's been lost, and take up a lamentation most bitter, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. We're going to close today, if you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles 7. I feel that I've released the burden of the Lord today. This is a familiar verse, and I hesitate to turn to it because I'm afraid that this is another case of something where we have become dull of hearing because we've heard something so many times. I got so sick of certain things in the Bible just being parroted out. Well, he's a born-again Christian. Born again. What does that mean? 1 John 3 says if you're born of his Spirit, if you're born of God, you won't practice sin. You'll practice righteousness and love your brother. So maybe there's a plumb line. Maybe there's a test by which we can know if any of that has any meaning. And here we have the same thing where we've heard this type of thing, but this is something much more than a president's prayer day. This is something much more than everybody gathering at some churches around the land and praying one day out of the year. This is a repentance. This is a returning to God that is described here. And it begins with God's people. It does not start out there. It starts right here. The judgment must begin at the house of God. We prayed Thursday night. It was so clear from the Spirit of the Lord in our prayer meeting Thursday night that the Lord is coming to his temple, and he's coming as a refiner's fire. My people who are called by my name, if they'll do this. No, let's just read the whole context. Verse 13, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, and I challenge you, read Deuteronomy 28. It is playing itself out already within this society right before our eyes. People say, oh, there's fires they can't contain anymore out in the West. I wonder if it's global warming. Everything's global warming. Maybe it's because more pollution and iniquity and wickedness is practiced right in that geographic region than probably the sum of the rest of this nation. Maybe, just maybe, that has something to do with it. I just leave it with you as a suggestion for consideration. Read Deuteronomy 28. Think of it on a collective level. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or I send pestilence among my people. That's pretty bad. no rain coming down from heaven. The locusts are devouring your crops. And pestilence is sweeping through the land. People are dying. He says, if that happens, it's still not too late. If that happens, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray. This is not just about prayer meetings. It's about a condition of heart. Humble themselves and pray. And seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. And there will be a lifting of the curse. I will heal their land. I thank God that He is a God of mercy and that He is a God of restoration. But He will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. Perhaps we should take as a closing thought, there's some verses just to write down. I'm out of time, but Romans 13, 11 through 14 talks about it already being time for us to awaken from sleep. Revelation 3 says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. He says that to a sleeping church, and we are in the midst of a sleeping church in this culture. Thank you, Lord. Hosea 14. Come and let us return to the Lord and take words with us. Not just feigned words, but to really think out what our repentance really needs to be. To truly confess our transgressions to the Lord. As Daniel did for a whole people in Daniel 9. Are there those who will take the place of saying, God, I just will bear this as a representative before you in prayer. And may it just snowball out into thousands upon thousands. Hosea 14 ends by saying, if you're wise, if you have understanding of God's ways, you'll consider this stuff. Read Hosea 14. It's a chapter. It's a prayer for our nation. Daniel 9 is as well. I don't have time to go into all of that. Maybe sometime down the road we'll look at some of these things. The great X factor, if I do this, but my people. And we are that people. And so I call upon us this morning to return to the Lord with all of our hearts, to be sober and alert at this hour. This is not a time to be asleep. This is a time to be before the Lord day and night. There is grace coming from heaven to restore your soul. I say this as a prophet of God this morning. There's grace coming from heaven to restore your soul if you put yourself just in the place of returning to the Lord. I have been in prayer this week, and I see good things coming for His people. Let's offer our repentance to Him that is true and genuine and complete. And the scripture says in James 4, this is such a fitting note, you never thought I'd get here this morning, but He gives greater grace. Grace multiplied, abundantly overflowing to us as the people who return to the Lord. Let's stand and pray. Father, we ask this morning in Jesus' name that You would pour the Holy Spirit upon us, to lead us into the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. We pray that You would pour out the Spirit of power and conviction upon this land, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord upon us as the church first, but all across this nation. Pour the Spirit of God upon the people. Bring Your prophetic voice forth to clearly distinguish, Lord, between what's holy and unholy, what's truly sacred and profane. Call the people back to You. Lay it out clearly. Bring the trumpet warning, Lord, we pray. May the trumpet be blown in Zion. May the alarm be sounded on Your holy mountain. May Your word go forth as a fire into this nation, we pray. And touch us this morning as Your people with Your goodness, to know that Your loving kindness is great. It's Your desire to show mercy to us, to heal and restore our lives. I thank you that there are precious dear ones of yours who are here this morning. And though you have commanded me to speak a sharp and a cutting word, I thank you that you also have words of grace and comfort for them. May they have hope in your loving kindness. May they know that in looking to you, that you have all of what we need. So let your grace be on us as we continue this day to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to truly be in communion with you and one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.